Let's open with prayer. Father, we just want to praise you for this day that you've given us. Our obligation is to rejoice, be glad in it, have the joy of thy salvation evident in our lives. We have reasons, Father, to rejoice. You've been so good to us. You've met all our needs, including our need for salvation. You've given us your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. So I do pray, Father, for the filling of the Spirit this morning. Keep me from error. Keep me from speaking beyond my knowledge. Pray you direct in the course of this lesson. We want it to make you look good, Father. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at, for the last several weeks, elements of a biblical worldview. And need some help with the slides. There it did. Okay. And I want to just review three particular items. First, what is a worldview? And the definition is that it's a system of basic beliefs. And hopefully it's primarily from the head, what we think. But ultimately, it includes the heart as well, what we feel, what we want. We're typically not completely rational people. We bend to what we desire as opposed to what we know to be the truth. So the worldview is a system of basic beliefs. Constitutes a big story about the world, and critically, it informs our actions. We act on the basis of our worldviews. We're looking at two in particular because they are the ones which bump into each other most often in our modern society. One would be the evolutionary worldview. Ernst Mayr pretty well laid it out for us in 1978, writing in Scientific American, man's worldview today is dominated by the knowledge that the universe, the stars, the earth, and all living things have evolved through a long history that was not foreordained or programmed. Setting itself off against that would be the biblical worldview. Quoting from Scripture, John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So we have the competing claims of the worldviews. And it's a truism in our society today. Everybody knows that ideas have consequences. I was interested in where that came from. It's actually the title of a book written by a philosopher, Richard Weaver, back in 1948, in which he was cataloging the decline of Western civilization due to a rejection of absolute truth. And ideas do indeed have consequences. We will look at some of them later today and next week. So that's item one. What is a worldview? Item two, we looked at the principal result of Darwinism. And I make the case that the principal result is a philosophical result. It's the rejection of purpose. We got to that through an investigation of organs of extreme perfection. We looked at the vertebrate eye. You can see, just in that simple cross-section of an eye, that it has lots of parts that work together to function as it's intended. And this is on the macroscopic level. It doesn't even include the microscopic level, which we now know causes all of these parts to work together. And that's the microscopic molecular level, which was utterly unknown to Darwin. So it's even a more perfectly, an extremely perfect organ than Darwin knew about. I've made the case that random variation or mutation and natural selection has replaced purposeful design and the need for a designer. Richard Dawkins made that clear in his book, The Blind Watchmaker. He said, look, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. So who are you going to believe, your eyes when you study it, or are you going to believe your worldview, which says no, evolution created all these things? Darwinism allowed scientists to have an option from design. Francis Crick said basically the same thing, a warning. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but evolved. These assertions have philosophical consequences. Worldviews inform our behavior, and they are our philosophy. Here's William Provine telling us what he draws as a conclusion from his evolutionary worldview. And I've expanded on this quote a little bit since the last time I presented it. Here's Will Provine. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I am absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. Will died in 2015. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, no free will for humans either. So those are the philosophical consequences of Darwinism. No purpose, no God. Next week, we're going to look at some of the consequences in the real world of that work themselves out of that worldview. It's a video prepared by the Discovery Institute called Human Zoos. You can find it on YouTube. It's about 55 minutes long. We'll be showing it in the Sunday school hour next week. Since it's that long, we're going to start Sunday school a little bit early, 9:20, so we can finish in time for the preaching service to follow. But it's free on YouTube. Just Google it, look it up, and I'd suggest you watch it a couple of times. It's hard to watch, at least for me, but the consequences of our worldview work themselves out in the real world. The third thing we've talked about that I want to just review is some of the results of recent scientific investigation into the real world. When I say recent, I'm talking about, say, the last 20 years. You know, Darwin did not show that random variation and natural selection produced the variety of life in the world around us. He proposed that. He asserted it. He argued, based on his current understanding of life, in which the cell was a glob of protoplasm, he had no concept of the molecular complexity of life. In the modern understanding, the foundation of life is information. DNA, RNA, and proteins are information-bearing molecules. And information always presupposes intelligence, a mind. And a mind is not material. So the foundation of life is not material. It's mind, it's intellect, it's intelligence. In the beginning was the word. Also, complex function requires foresight and purpose. Darwinism tried to remove purpose from life, but complex function requires purpose. You have to pull all the parts together with a view toward the desired end. That's foresight and purpose. So the complex nature of life is beyond the reach of Darwinian processes. That's the point that I've been making in this series of lessons and when I've taught this class in prior sessions. The new information that we've discussed this year is that Darwinian processes, by which I mean random mutation and natural selection, don't build up information in molecules. Rather, the process breaks genes, it tears down. Broken genes can be helpful, as we saw in the case of, say, the polar bear evolving from the brown bear. Broken genes allow the polar bear to better digest the high-fat diet, or turn its coat to white from brown so that it can better hunt seals on the ice floes. So the most recent scientific investigations show that Darwinism actually breaks things. It doesn't build things. What it really does is it allows living things to diversify into different environments. Now, this slide just shows biological classification. Anybody who's taken a high school course in biology probably recognizes this, might even be able to repeat it from memory. There's a new one there that's come in since I was in high school, the domain. We used to start with kingdom. But those are classifications of increasing specificity: domain, kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Okay? And in particular, I want to look at Darwin's finches. What are Darwin's finches? Well, they're about 12 different species in 3 different phyla. I'm sorry, 12 different species in 3 different genera, genuses, okay? That's where they are. And they've diversified to fill the environmental niches that are available to them. They've been studied very carefully over the years. And what we find is the 12 different species vary primarily by beak size. Now, Darwin's finches are on the islands of the Galapagos, which are an island chain about 1,000 miles west of Ecuador, right on the equator. And estimates are that they've been there. They first arrived about 1 million years ago. I'm not particularly concerned with the time frame, a long time ago. Okay. And what's happened in that 1 million years is they've diversified primarily by beak shape to fill the environmental niches that are available to them. For example, if they have a thick, strong beak, they're able to feed on coarse seeds with heavy husks, the kind that might survive in a drought. If they have narrow, thin beaks, they might be able to feed better on nectar from flowers, the kind of food that might be available in years of ample rainfall. And in 1977, there was a severe drought in the Galapagos, and the scientists, their names were Grants, they're famous for their study of the Galapagos finches. They observed a decline in the population of about 85%, only 15% made it through the drought. And the population shifted from small pointed beaks to heavy-duty strong beaks because the food supply shifted from flowers requiring lots of rain to seeds left over from previous seasons that didn't require the rain. When the rains returned in subsequent years, the population shifted back to where it was before the drought. So for 1 million years, you've had mutation and natural selection operating on finches in the Galapagos Islands. And what has it produced? It's filled the niches available to them with 12 different species that vary in their relative numbers based upon the environment, the climate. It's the finches have diversified from the original finch that presumably populated the Galapagos Islands 1 million years ago to 12 species that are all still what? Finches. There's been no progress. There's only been adaptation. And this is one of the keys that we need to remember. Darwinism makes great claims for progress by mutation, natural selection. All of the variety of life can come into existence. But what we really observe in nature is that it's not a constructive process. It's an adaptive process. And the adaptation occurs primarily by the destruction of previously existing information in the gene. Don't conflate adaptation with constructive processes. Gene degradations for short-term adaptation are what we primarily see. Fewer genes then become available after those adaptations. Fewer genes become available for future adaptation. Here's another picture of Darwin's finches with a little color added. Once the animal has adapted to its niche in the environment by degrading genes, those degraded genes are no longer available to help it continue to adapt. Species become brittle. They become less flexible. They become locked into their environment. And that ultimately can lead to extinction. I'm thankful for Tom Morris, who came up after the lesson last week. Tom, thank you for reminding me that extinction really is a result of species becoming brittle, their genome becoming less and less able to adapt to their environment. Well, why all this emphasis on review? Three things. What is a worldview? What's the principal result of Darwinism? And what does recent science have to say? Well, repetition is the way we learn. And at some point, there'll come that aha moment when you say, hey, it's no longer just the dry lecture that I heard in Sunday school. I can recall it. It's become part of my understanding of the world around me. I've had several occasions when this has happened to me. I specifically remember when all of the training I'd had, say, in special relativity in physics, finally came home and I grasped it, I understood it. Didn't happen until I had to teach it to midshipmen. I remember when all of the repetition in the gospel finally came home to me. And it occurred when I was reading 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, he God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I'd read it many times. I'd never made it a part of my understanding of reality. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Repetition is the way we learn and make it a part of ourselves. Young people, remember three things, especially young people. Remember, because you're going to forget the details, but remember three things, okay? We all have a bias. We call it a worldview. Socrates said, hey, the unexamined life is not worth living. Don't go through life with just a default worldview. Examine it. Figure out who you are, what you believe. Be able to say it. Two, the main point of Darwinism is not scientific. It's philosophical. It gets rid of purpose. There's no need for a designer. We can all be, with Richard Dawkins, intellectually fulfilled atheists because we don't need a designer to explain the world around us. And three, modern science at the molecular level increasingly refutes Darwinism. As the evidence builds, the argument, the case against Darwinian evolution grows stronger and stronger. I've been studying this simply out of my own personal interest for 35 plus years. And I keep thinking I'll begin to see some progress in a scientific validation of the Darwinian process. And I've never seen it. Things are going in the opposite direction, particularly with this most recent development that was reported in Darwin Devolves just last year, that Darwinian processes they damage genes, and that allows then the niches to be filled, but it leaves evolution at a dead end. Once you fill the niches, you can't go back. There's no more flexibility left. Well, you're not going to be surprised to hear that not everyone agrees. A friend brought my attention to this review of Darwin Devolves by Jerry Coyne. Man, is that even readable? Okay, get your glasses on. So this is from the Washington Post. It came out in March of 2019, very shortly after the book was published. Jerry Coyne is a professor emeritus in the Department of Ecology and Evolution at the University of Chicago. He He's the author of a couple of books, Why Evolution is True, and note this, the second one, Faith Versus Fact, Why Science and Religion Are Incompatible. Remember that one. Okay. A couple of things he says in here, I'll just read through it. By the way, the title of the review is Intelligent Design Gets Even Dumber. Now, in Jerry Coyne's worldview, creationism, Genesis 1 through 11, and intelligent design are the same thing. So what he's referring to here is the biblical worldview. And it gets even dumber, he said, with the publication of Darwin DeVos. He says this, the notion of intelligent design arose after opponents of evolution repeatedly failed on First Amendment grounds to get Bible-based creationism taught in the public schools. Their solution, take God out of the mix and replace him with an unspecified intelligent designer. They added some irrelevant mathematics and fancy biochemical jargon, and lo, intelligent design, which scientists have dubbed creationism in a cheap tuxedo. Scientists have dubbed it creationism in a cheap tuxedo. Well, Michael Behe is a scientist. So not all scientists have dubbed it creationism in a cheap tuxedo. Some have, many have not. Let's go to the second paragraph. But the tuxedo is fraying, for intelligent design has been rejected not just by biologists, but also by judges who recognize and so on. So it's been rejected by biologists as well as scientists. In case there's some overlap there. But Michael Behe is a biologist. He hasn't rejected it. So what does the issue really boil down to? Which scientists, which biologists are going to believe? It's a matter of authority. Whose authority are you going to accept? I am not a biologist. I must accept somebody's authority. I can reason my way through, but it's all based on my acceptance of somebody's revelation to me of the facts. Well, how do you win an intellectual debate like this? The debate between the two worldviews. Well, ideally, we should do it this way. We should diligently research the facts, the circumstances. We should then carefully listen to the other side and have an argument in the good sense of approaching closer to the truth. And we should apply reason to the process. That's ideally how we do it. By the way, that's the biblical model. Check Isaiah 1 and verse 18, where God says, come, let us reason together. Okay? Let's reason together. Increasingly, though, that's not the way it happens in America. We've all seen these on the nightly news. Increasingly, differences are resolved by brute force, by riots. That ought not to happen in a society based upon ordered liberty. When this starts happening, we all lose our liberty. Often it happens by bullying. Richard Dawkins, in that same book, The Blind Watchmaker, said this about intelligent design theorists or creationists. It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. He's bullying the other side. Now, Richard Dawkins, before his retirement, was the professor of the public understanding of science at, I can't remember if it's Cambridge, I think it was Cambridge, or Oxford, it's one or the other. In other words, his job was to educate the public in science, and in particular in the science of evolution. And he says, well, if you find somebody who doesn't believe in it, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane. He's going to bully you into his point of view. Richard Goldschmidt, who was a geneticist at the University of California at Berkeley, half of the 20th century, says essentially the same thing. Evolution of the animal and plant world is considered by all those entitled to judgment to be a fact for which no further proof is needed. So we're bullied into believing it. Now, you know, when I was a young man in the 60s and 70s, Christianity actually enjoyed a seat at the cool table. That was a term that Steve Nichols used in one of our previous Sunday school lessons. You know, the cool table at the cafeteria at high school, where everybody really wanted to sit with the cool kids. And it might be hard to believe for some of you who aren't quite my age, but there was a time in the 60s and the 70s, the Jesus movement, when Christians sat at the cool table. You were in if you were a confessing Christian. That's not so much true anymore. There's been a real clash of worldviews, and we'll get into the reasons for that and some of the particulars a little bit later in the course. Well, look, if we can't reason our way through it, if we can't riot our way through it and come to agreement, if we can't bully people into agreeing with us, what's left? I gave a teaser at the end of the lesson last week, suggesting that the answer lies somehow in René Descartes' philosophy, the father of modern rationalism. Reason is the chief source of knowledge. He looked for a foundation of knowledge that would be a common ground for everybody, and then we could build on that, and we could eliminate disagreements. But I've chosen to go a different route during my studies this week. I will return to Descartes later in the course as time permits. What I'd rather do now is go back to the Jerry Coyne book review. And I want to look at his title, the second of the two books he's credited with authoring there, Faith versus Fact, Why Science and Religion Are Incompatible. Here's what happens when you can't reach agreement. I listed just three possible responses. If you're a boxer and you're breaking the rules with your opponent, the referee will tell you, go to your corners. If you're a child breaking the rules and you can't get along with your playmates, your mom might say, time out. Let's separate the combatants, shall we? Or if you're more rational, you can just say, you know, we're just going to agree to disagree and we'll go our separate way. In any case, there's no resolution of the conflict. We just separate ourselves. In philosophy, this ties into this concept of dualism, where there are two arenas of thought. There's an upper level, an upper story, and a lower level or a lower story. In the upper story, we have private, irrational, subjective issues, values. In the lower story, that's where the math and the science and the engineering all reside. That the public arena that's rational and objective. And they don't overlap. They are non-overlapping. And if you want to be fancy about it, you can use Stephen Jay Gould's description, non-overlapping magisteria. Magisteria simply means teaching authority. So the magisteria of the Catholic Church is the teaching authority of the Catholic Church. And in 1999, Stephen Gould, who's a biologist from Harvard, one of the chief spokesmen for evolution in the last half of the 20th century, he's since passed on, he came out with this notion of non-overlapping magisteria. Look, religion, which he puts in the upper story, has its teaching domain. It has an area where it is authorized and competent to teach and inform. Science has its domain where it's competent to teach and inform, and the two don't overlap. So let's solve the conflict between the worldviews by each going to our corner, and we won't have then the conflict. Okay. So that's the concept of non-overlapping magisteria, the dualism of these worldviews. It was actually endorsed by the National Academy of Sciences, which is the premier association of scientists in the United States. They came out with a booklet, Science and Creationism, back in 1999, where they said this: scientists, like many others, are touched with awe at the order and complexity of nature. Indeed, many scientists are deeply religious. But science and religion occupy two separate realms of human experience, demanding that they be combined, detracts from the glory of each. So what we have is two non-overlapping magisteria. But it doesn't work that way. The line there that separates the two in practice is not observed. As an example, let's go to the remarks that President Obama made at the National Prayer Breakfast in 2012. Looks like I've got a misspelling there. I apologize. This is what he said at the prayer breakfast. We can't leave our values at the door. The values there in the upper level of this diagram, okay? Those values can't be left at the door. If we leave our values at the door, we abandon much of the moral glue that has held our nation together for centuries and allowed us to become somewhat more perfect a union. He gives some examples: Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, Jane Addams, Martin Luther King Jr., Dorothy Day, Abraham Heschel. The majority of great reformers in American history did their work not just because it was sound policy, not just because it fit well down in the lower level. That's not why they did it. Or they had done good analysis or understood how to exercise good politics, but because their faith and values dictated it and called for bold action, sometimes in the face of indifference, sometimes in the face of resistance. There's no different. This is no different today for millions of Americans, and certainly not for me. So the president is not willing to adhere to non-overlapping magisteria. He recognizes that his values inform his actions, and his actions were in establishing public policy for the country. Okay? Your worldview informs your actions. Let's look at another example from a little bit farther back in history. If you've never been to Washington, D.C., if you get a chance, go and see the Lincoln Memorial. These are the words of President Abraham Lincoln in March of 1865. They're his second inaugural address, where he said the following. But by the way, these words, as you're looking at the president there, on your right, his left, they're engraved on the wall of the memorial. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid with another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still must it be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. What was informing his public policy? His values, and they were very clearly biblical values. Now, President Obama did not receive any pushback that I'm aware of for his National Prayer Breakfast remarks, where he overlapped the values level with the public policy level. Why is that? He mentioned faith, but it was generic. He didn't say Bible. He was a popular leader, and he enjoyed an uncritical press. I can't think of any other reason why. Perhaps if another person had done it, who did not have the favor of the secular society, there would have been some pushback. There was no pushback in Lincoln's day to his remarks at his second inaugural. I think the reason for that is there was broad consensus on Christian values. Even when I was a young person growing up, Christianity, cultural Christianity, was sort of taken for granted in our society. There was no conflict that we were really aware of between a Christian and a secular worldview. Darwin didn't come along till 1859. Remember, Lincoln's remarks were in 1865. So Darwinism and its refutation of purpose and design and a designer had not thoroughly taken hold. Well, let's look at something more modern. Here's a plank in the Democratic National Platform, the 2012 Democratic National Platform. The Democratic Party strongly and unequivocally supports Roe v. Wade and a woman's right to make decisions regarding her pregnancy, including a safe and legal abortion. Abortion is an intensely personal decision. Where does it belong? It belongs in the upper story. And by the way, that's sacrosanct. It can't be invaded by the lower story of public policy. Abortion is an intensely personal decision between a woman, her family, her doctor, and her clergy. So there's a religious component there. There is no place for politicians or government to get in the way. This value, the value of the right to an abortion, is private. Government stays out. We observe non-overlapping magisteria. Okay, let's look at another plank from the same, another plank from the same platform. This one having to do with human trafficking. The president and the Democratic Party believe that trafficking in persons is both an affront to our fundamental values, there they are, the upper level, and a threat to national and international security. The Obama administration has used law enforcement to combat trafficking in persons across the globe. So in this case, as opposed to the case of abortion, we're going to let our values dictate our actions. We're going to allow values to come down into the lower level and inform our decisions. What is the difference? This value includes public guides public policy. In my notes, I say it was smuggled downstairs from the upper floor. Whereas in abortion, in the case of abortion, there can be no interchange between the two floors. What's the difference? I guess the question is, values have a way of clashing. And in that case, whose values are going to win? And these things are coming to a head in America today. And we're going to consider more of that later. But first, I want to just mention another issue for Christians. This concept, this dualism, where we have an upper floor, an upper floor that's private, subjective, and relativistic, or irrational, and a lower floor that's public, objective, and valid for everyone. This poses a problem for Christianity. You know, in this slide, the author of this slide said that what this really does is it divides the concept of truth and does not let truth apply to all aspects of our existence and life. Truth is divided in this two-story view. On the other hand, God claims sovereignty over everything for Christians. We can't have one set of standards in the lower level and another in the higher level. We can't choose just to live in one place or the other. As Christians, our values have to inform all of our actions. God claims sovereignty over everything. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, it says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities," let me correct myself, "whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him all things, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And then this, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Christians don't have the luxury of dividing their worldview into an upper level and a lower level. We are accountable to God, who demands sovereignty in every aspect of our life. Later on in Colossians, we're given this admonition in chapter 3, verse 17. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know, I fail often in that. The temptation to live separately in the two different levels, to not follow the values that I've been taught, is just intense, and I fail, and I'm going to guess that some of you have occasionally failed too. But I'm in good company, and that's one of the advantages, superior aspects of a Christian worldview. There's forgiveness. Paul failed as well. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, after rehearsing all of his qualifications, his education, his family lineage, the sacrifices he had made for Christ on the mission field, he says this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now listen carefully. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." As sinners, we are unable to live consistently in both floors here as we've laid it out. But don't give up. Don't give up. Press toward the mark. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, makes the case that we will know the truth of ideas of people by the fruit they produce. I'm going to just read a section from that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 15 through 20. Where Jesus says this, "Beware," he's talking to me and to you, "beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, whereby by their fruits ye shall know them." What are the fruits of the evolution worldview? Let's rehearse what the conclusions are, according to Will Provine, and I offer this as representative of the scientific worldview centered on Darwinism. Will says the following, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. We've seen this before. It's worth remembering. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics. Keep that in mind, especially next week. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. You don't reason, which Descartes was going to make the foundation of knowledge so that we could all ultimately agree. Reason is a process that takes us from a premise to a conclusion. But what if your premise is wrong? Will you reach the correct conclusion through reason? I think not. Next week, we're going to see some historical examples of autonomous reason, reason that's not tethered to ultimate truth, to an ultimate foundation for ethics, to an ultimate meaning to life, to the concept of free will for humans. If we sever that connection, science can go horribly wrong, and it has in the past. And if we don't know, and then if we don't remember, we will repeat the mistakes of the past. Everybody's heard of George Santayana's dictum. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. It's not who necessarily will not, it's those who cannot. In order to remember it, you have to know what it was. You have to know what happened. That's what this video is going to teach us. There are some things that happened in the past which were natural consequences of an evolutionary worldview, which are just too horrible to contemplate, yet they happened. What's our job? It's to know them, and it's to remember them, and it's not to repeat them. I fear in America in 2020, we're well into the process of repeating those lessons that we did not learn from the past. Well, I won't be here next week. The video will start at 9:20, and you're, of course, welcome to watch it privately at home. It takes about 55 minutes, and I believe it's well worth watching. We'll pick it up in 2 weeks and discuss the video and look at some more consequences of this two-story approach to values and facts.